I know this is summertime and a lot of you are coming and going, and probably a lot of you were not here last week and may not be here next week because of your scheduled vacations. I would encourage you to get the tapes on worship, not because they are so wonderful and that I preach them, but because this is a series that builds, and it will build through the final message by Tim 2 weeks from today on the preoccupation of worship. Last week it was on the priority of worship, that it's our greatest need. This week it's on the privilege of worship. It's our greatest privilege to be able to worship one so wonderful. Next week on our great worship being our greatest prophet. Worship does something for us that nothing else can do. And then Tim will be speaking on worship, to worship God, our greatest preoccupation. How to properly worship Him. The words of A.W. Tozer have become somewhat immortal over the last 30 or 40 years. He writes these words, "Man was made to worship God. Worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. We're organized, we work, we all have our agendas. We have almost everything, but there's one thing that the churches, even the evangelical churches, do not have, and that is the ability to worship. We are not cultivating the art of worship. It's the one shining gem that is lost to the modern church, and I believe that we ought to search for this until we find it." I look back at some of the great privileges that I have had this past year, and many of you have had some of those same great privileges. To be invited to very special events and special places. To be involved and to be invited at the inauguration of our governor and other things. It's been a wonderful privilege that many of us here in this congregation have enjoyed. But I think that without any question, the greatest privilege that I have and the greatest privilege that you have is right here in Psalm 95. That the great God of the universe, the great King who is above all kings, the God who is above all gods, there's none like Him, says, "Come on in to my presence and worship me. I invite you to do this." Now, as we looked last week, the Old Testament saints, among them Nehemiah and Esther and Daniel and others, realized that to go into the presence of a pagan king uninvited could be their Waterloo. It could mean sudden death for them. But our God, who created us and who owns all things and has the very earth and all of its resources in His possession, says, "Come on in and worship me." Now, this is one of the great teaching psalms on worship. It presents the various moods of worship in a wonderfully balanced manner. Some of you, you come this morning and you've got preconceived ideas about what worship is, and you say, "Well, if we don't come and be absolutely silent before God, then we haven't really worshiped." And others of you would come and say, "Well, if we haven't celebrated, if we haven't stood to our feet, if we haven't clapped our hands, if we haven't raised our hands, then we haven't worshiped." Others of you would say, "If we haven't been on our knees before God, then we haven't worshiped." Some of you would say, "The only part of worship that has any meaning for me is when someone gets up there in front and opens up the Word and I hear something from God, then that's worship." Well, all of these things are part of worship. I'm reminded of the woman who was visiting a liturgical service, who kept punctuating the message with, "Praise the Lord, brother." Finally, another woman turned around and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, we do not praise the Lord in the Lutheran church." A man sitting by nearby corrected her, and he said, "Yes, we do. It's on page 19. Just look." If you've been in a liturgical service, that perhaps has more meaning to you. This brief psalm depicts three different moods in worship. The first mood is celebration when we come before Him, celebrating because of Him. We have a reason every weekend when we come together, or during the week whenever we come together in small groups, to celebrate God, just simply to celebrate the very existence of Almighty God. And it ought to be a time of celebration. Now, you cannot miss this in the opening verses. Let us sing joyfully to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Why? For the Lord is the great God. The Lord is the great King who is above all gods. It speaks of singing when we come into His presence, even shouting when we come into His presence, and we're to do it all in a spirit of joy and thanksgiving. Now, let me ask you, when you came into this place this morning, I didn't hear a lot of shouting. You say, well, that's so out of place in the church. You watch as sport fans celebrate and cheer their favorite teams and players. Sometimes grown people exhibit some rather strange behavior. I've seen grown men, beer bellies and all, standing to their feet, cheering wildly till they're hoarse. I've seen other men, grown men, standing to their feet and weeping over a sporting event or over someone who is outstanding when he is introduced in that particular sporting event. And yet somehow when we come into the presence of God, we feel as though that's unacceptable behavior. That we have allowed the sporting world to take away some of the joy that we ought to have when we come into the presence of God. We say, well, if the world does it, then it's wrong. And that's where we're wrong. Sometimes the world has mimicked that which is good, that which is godly, and they've used it for their own purposes. I thought of this recently when 50,000 or thereabouts men were gathered in the Houston Astrodome, and I was privileged, as many of you men were, to be among them. And that night, as we went to locate our seat, about 6:30, we discovered that the Great Astrodome was already beginning to fill up, and we found seats, some of us down on, I believe it was the first tier. And you could sense the momentum, the excitement building of that many thousand men coming together just to celebrate. And there was sort of a mood, a festivity, a celebration that was taking place. And I remember all at once, as many of you will recall, here was a section of men up in the upper tier who stood to their feet and they began to shout out, "We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you?" And I looked at those guys and I thought, now that's corny. Grown men standing to their feet celebrating Jesus. And all at once, a group of men behind us stood to their feet. They organized. Somebody said, "Let's get organized. Let's answer them." And they're back behind us. And sure enough, they start answering them. And they stood to their feet and they said, "We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you?" And I turned around, looked at them and thought, this is crazy. And then all at once, groups of men began to spring up all over that great Astrodome singing, "We love Jesus, yes we do, we love Jesus, how about you?" And the next thing I knew, I stood to my feet, and I held my hands up, and I began to join the guys, and I had a good time. Now, I'm not saying that when we come together on Sunday morning, we need to have cheerleaders up here in front and we need to be doing all kinds of gymnastics. That's not what I'm saying. But I believe one of the great, and there's many reasons why for the success of the whole Promise Keepers movement, but I believe one of the things that's most freeing is the lack of inhibition on the part of men who are able to come together and they celebrate Jesus and they pray together uninhibited and share needs and bear one another's burdens. And that's what the church is to be all about. And that's what we ought to be doing to a degree on Sunday morning. This psalm was written long before football or basketball or any other modern sport was conceived. We've developed this erroneous idea that it's out of place. It may be in place at a sporting event, but it's out of place when it comes to worshiping God. Well, God says, "I want you to come into my presence, and I want you to do it with a great degree of thanksgiving and joy, and I want you to even feel the freedom to shout unto me if you like." God wants us to enjoy Him. Do you enjoy God? Have you enjoyed God this morning? He wants you to come into His presence and enjoy Him. Notice a number of times that it says joyfully, the adjective joyfully. This is how we're to come. Or the adverb, this is the way we're to come joyfully into His presence and shout joyfully unto Him. I think of this whenever our family comes together. God made us in His image. We want our children, our grandchildren, to enjoy us. We don't want them to always think that they've got to be silent in our presence. There's nothing my grandchildren would hate worse than to, every time they got together with Grandpa and Grandma, that my children would say, "Now, kids, listen, you've got to be quiet. You are in the presence of Grandpa." If our grandchildren always had to be quiet in my presence when I die, they would probably all vote to put "good riddance" as my epitaph. I want them to be able to have fun and to be able to enjoy me. Have you enjoyed God? Have you enjoyed worshiping God? Have you enjoyed worshiping God this morning? Did you come with a spirit of joy and thanksgiving and expectancy, just able to come into the presence of God, one so great and so awesome? It's okay to say amen too. God has created us in His image, and we need to enjoy Him. We need to sing to Him. We can even shout to Him if we like. He's worth it. Daniel Bauman wrote an excellent article for Christianity Today a number of years ago on how worship is to be a celebration. And here's what he writes. He says, "That is not to say that we are to be flippant or careless, nor that we gather in order to exchange emotional highs and high fives and get spiritual goose pimples. When I was a child," he said, "I was given to occasional restlessness during church services," as probably some of you children are here this morning. And he said, "I was admonished to sit still. You're in church." Somehow I got the wrong message. My folks never intended it, but I was getting the impression that my God was a grouch. I wasn't convinced I could ever enjoy Him. I've changed my mind, or better yet, the Bible is changing my mind. We are invited to come into His presence. And when we come into His presence, as we are here today, then we are to celebrate God with unashamed enthusiasm as our refuge and our rescuer. And when someone saves your life, you are quick to sing the praises of that person. You can't say enough. You may not be able to weep enough at the very mention of that person's name, because that person has a special place in your life. And you're going to act differently. It's not going to be business as usual whenever you come together in order to speak about it. Recently, we all were moved by Captain O'Grady, who was rescued by people who put their lives on the line. Brave men and women who flew into Bosnia to rescue him. And he was not ashamed later to give God the credit, and the very name of God become emotional. And he was not unashamed to sing the praises of those who were willing to rescue their lives in order to save him. And the God that we are celebrating this morning has saved us from a life of meaninglessness. He has saved us from eternal judgment and damnation. He has saved us to an eternal hope. And we have every reason to shout joyfully when we come before Him. In what ways is He the great God, great King above all gods? Well, notice it says, "In His hands are the very deep places of the earth," the Dead Sea. Lowest place on the spot of the earth, it's in His hands. The very top of the tallest mountain peak, it's in His hands. The sea, He made it, it's in His hands. His hands formed the dry land. This is the God that we worship, the God who created all things, and not only the God who creates, but the God who dominates, the God who is in control. Notice it doesn't say that He was the great King or He was the great God. He didn't just wind things up and then remove Himself from any involvement with what He created. No, the Bible says He is the great God. He is the great King. He is in control of every event in your life. Nothing can happen to you that is apart from the divine design and will of God in your life. So you have every reason when you come into His presence to be able to celebrate Him. During the NBA playoffs, we listened as the glories of Hakeem Olajuwon were sung, and they were saying he was such a dominating player. And I'm not taking anything away from him. He's a great basketball player. And we heard them speak of how Shaquille O'Neal would take the ball and he would go to the hoop with authority and power. You want to know what domination is? You want to know what authority and power is? This is authority and power. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God took the very dust of the earth and he formed man out of the dust of the earth. And then he breathed into his very nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. That is authority and power. He simply spoke it into existence. And that's the God that we celebrate. How can we remain still? We have reason to celebrate him. But notice the mood goes not only from celebration, but then it goes to the very opposite extreme here in verse 6 to one of prostration or one of adoration as we bow down and we kneel before the Lord our Maker. I often think of an incident that occurred years ago when a number of prominent literary men were assembled in a club room in London. And they began to ask the question regarding the illustrious figures in the literary world of the past and what they would do if suddenly one of these men came into their midst. And one of them proposed the question. They said, "Gentlemen, what would we do if John Milton were to enter this room?" "Ah," replied one of the men in the circle, "we would give him such an ovation as might compensate for the tardy recognition accorded to him by the men of his own day." And somebody else said, "Now, what would we do if Shakespeare entered?" And someone responded, "We would arise and we would crown him the master of song." And then someone had the audacity to say, "And what would we do if Jesus Christ were to enter this room?" And it was Charles Lamb who, in the midst of the silence, said, "I think we would all fall on our faces." Have you ever stopped to think what you would do if some morning the Lord Jesus, those doors came open in the back, he came walking into our midst. And he came right down near your pew and he looked into your eyes. And remember, John describes his eyes as being a flame of fire in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. But he were to look into your eyes, what do you think you would do? I have a feeling that what I would do is I would get about as low as I could get. I would prostrate myself before him. As Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the midst of absolute holiness, as we saw last week, we begin to see our own sin so focused and intensified that there's only one response, and that would be to bow before him as one who is totally dependent upon him. And that's what verse 6 invites us to do. At times, we're to bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. As I was thinking through this passage, I had to confess my own sin as your leader. That I have not taught, I have not been as authoritative and as open about encouraging this as I ought to be. Because there is a mood in worship that demands that we bow down and we kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now I know that we can do that, and I wish that we had kneeling benches here, but I've tried it, and I even tried it again this morning. I got back in one of those pews and I discovered in experience that it's possible to be able to kneel and rest your arms on the pew in front of you and kneel down in a bowing posture before the Lord. I love what C.S. Lewis says in his Chronicles of Narnia. He has Aslan the lion as the Christ figure, and he says he can be gentle, and he can play, and he can romp. But be careful. He's not a tame lion, you know. And God wants us to celebrate Him, and God wants us to celebrate His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are times that we need to prostrate ourselves before Him and adore Him and revere Him and respect Him and honor Him. And the posture does say something about us. And I think it's important that we learn how to kneel. Allen and Bohr, in their excellent book on worship, put forth a riddle, and this is an interesting riddle that hits home with me and with each one of us. He says, why is it that in some high churches people kneel before the Lord, and in some low churches people stand with their arms extended to God, but that in many of our churches we do neither, we merely sit? You may answer, oh, we stand, but do we stand to adore God or merely to readjust our frame before the sermon begins? And that's a good question for us. There's a time to bow and a time to kneel before Him, as this psalm clearly tells us. It demands us to do so. And when we ask you at times to bow with us before Him and to worship Him in this way, I would simply encourage you, don't be hesitant and don't be inhibited. God demands it. He wants it. Allen and Bohr continue. They say, we are told that once a year in the Day of Atonement, Jewish people still prostrate themselves before God in Orthodox synagogues. We know that on that great day, all men everywhere are going to finally bow their knees before Him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, according to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. Why is it then, he asked the question, that we are so hesitant to bow before God now in our public services? And that's a question that demands to be answered. We know that we're going to bow before Him one day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If we're going to be doing that in heaven, then we better be exercising our knees and bowing before Him here upon earth. What does bowing and kneeling in verse 6 express? Honor, dependence. You remember the Magi, when they finally made their way to Bethlehem, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 2 that they entered into the house where the babe was. And when they saw Him, they fell on their faces before Him and they worshiped Him. That's a proper response to give to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To bow before Him, prostrate ourselves before Him, get as low as we can go because we are expressing our dependence upon Him. We are the sheep of His pasture in verse 7. He has not only made us, we kneel before the Lord our Maker, but He is also our God. And we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. He's caring for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. Now, having just come back from Israel and Jordan, we saw an awful lot of shepherds and an awful lot of sheep. And we saw at times as these shepherds would pick up those young lambs and put them on their necks, wrap them around their necks, taking care of these young lambs. I remember as a young man, and I've often shared this, but my dad had 600 sheep, and I remember when these lambs were born, and if it was in the wintertime, we would take those lambs, we would take them into our house, down into the basement of our house where we had a coal-burning stove, and we would put them on burlap sack, and we would feed and nurture those lambs until finally they were able to go out with the rest of the sheep. And that's what God is doing with each one of us. And there's nothing more innocent, nothing any more helpless than a little lamb. And that's what each one of us are. But we can rest in Him. We can enjoy our God. We can trust Him because He is like a shepherd with his sheep. And He cares about us. We're dependent upon Him for our very survival, our next breath. Now, we go from celebrating Him with shouting and joyfully singing to Him to prostrating ourselves before Him, finally to anticipating from Him in worship. Look at the end of verse 7. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved. Better, as I mentioned in the Hebrew, it is disgusted. I was disgusted with that generation. And they never entered into my rest. Worship also includes hearing the voice of God. It includes anticipating that Jesus Christ is going to be present here with us, and He's going to speak to us in some way that's going to permanently impact our lives. Now, I believe that there's a time for all three of these moots. I believe that if the Lord Jesus Christ was to come in here this morning, that there would be that celebration. We would be crying out as the disciples did at his triumphal entry, when they were saying, and they were waving the palm branches and saying, "Blessed, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And remember, Jesus said to them when the Pharisees rebuked him and said, "You need to rebuke your disciples. Don't let them do this." And Jesus said, "I tell you that if my disciples kept silent, the very stones would cry out." There needs to be that time when we're celebrating, and we would celebrate Jesus Christ if he came into these through these doors this morning. And there would also be that time where we would prostrate ourselves before him and say, "Lord, I am not worthy of you coming into my presence. I am not worthy of being in your presence." And then there would be that time when we would anticipate and we'd say, "Lord Jesus, teach me. I need to hear from you." Now, I say this because there are some of you that are here this morning, you say, "You know, the only thing I come for on Sunday morning is the Word. If I just get there in time to hear the Word, that's all I need." You are disobedient. You are not honoring God. You are not worshiping God. You are not bowing before Him. You are not singing. You are not shouting joyfully to Him. All of the various parts of the service are so important. When we shout joyfully and we sing to Him, when we pray, when we prostrate ourselves before Him, and then when we hear His Word, they are of equal importance. But I would also say that we haven't truly worshiped God until we have heard something from Him. And that's where the Word of God comes in. Worship includes anticipating and hearing His voice through time in His Word. If we have truly worshiped, then there ought to be that sense when we leave that we have heard His voice. And when we hear, we are not to be as those rebels in the wilderness who didn't really hear. They heard, but they didn't hear. They heard, but they didn't obey. And the end result was that hearing plus disobedience results in hardening. Their hearts became hardened. We can hear the Word of God over and over again, and it can have the same effect in our lives that it did the rebels in the wilderness. It can be like water off of a duck's back. And we heard, but we really didn't hear. We have some friends in California who have a son in college. We went to stay with them a couple of years back. And that morning, there was this sound of an alarm in the next room. His bedroom was next to the one we were sleeping in. And it went on and on for an hour or two. And I thought Jonathan had already left. When we got up, Jonathan finally got up. I asked him a very logical question. I said, "Jonathan, did you hear your alarm this morning?" And his answer was rather insightful. He said, "I used to, but I don't anymore." He had become hardened to the alarm through a long period of disobedience to the alarm. We can become hardened to the Word of God through a long period of disobedience to the Word of God. You say, "But I hear." Well, have you responded in some way? Remember, we said that worship is seeing and sensing something of the tremendous worth of God, and then secondly, responding to that worth in some way that is going to bring changes in my life. Jesus used the parable of the wise man who heard and obeyed his word. He was like the man who built his house upon the rock. And when the rains descended and the winds came and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it would not fall because it was founded upon the rock. But on the other hand, he said, "He that hears my word and doesn't do them, he's like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, it fell, and great was the fall of it." What was the difference? Both heard. But it was the wise man who responded. It was the wise man who truly worshiped. And when we fail to obey God's voice, when we hear Him, first we grieve Him or disgust Him, as verse 10 tells us, "I was disgusted with that generation." And we've seen that the last year as we've looked at the children of Israel in the wilderness and how God treated them. And secondly, when we fail to enter into that place of rest and enjoy that sense of spiritual well-being, that everything is right between God and me. and that I am now at rest, that I am comfortable with the God who created me, that I am comfortable with my Maker, that I am comfortable with the Shepherd who is over me, and that I like what He's doing in my life, and come what may, whatever it is, whatever the trials I may face tomorrow, I still know that God is in control of my life. That's being in that place of rest. It's not heaven. It's not talking about eternal rest here. It's talking about rest in our lives. And worship is not complete until we have heard from Him, we have obeyed what He has spoken to us, so that we celebrate Him and we prostrate ourselves before Him, and then we anticipate hearing something from Him, and God speaks to us, and when He speaks to us, we must hear His voice and not allow our hearts to become hardened. I want us to bow together in prayer, and we're going to take about 5 minutes, and we're going to worship. And I've suggested to you that we bow down. You have room in front of you to be able to do that. Just slide to the edge of your pew. Put your arms on the pew in front of you. And let's bow down and sing together and worship this awesome God.
Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord.